Let us pray. Father, this Advent season we do celebrate your first coming, and we look for your coming again. Please help us to understand what it means to look forward to your coming, even as you are with us by the Holy Spirit. Please be with us now, and we pray it in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Pastor Lusk and I, by coincidence, picked the same scripture text, and we talked about this, and he said it would be okay to continue and to talk about the Magnificat, Mary's song here. I'm not going to obviously go back over the very useful and excellent things that Pastor Lusk did with this passage last week, but I'm going to particularly try to take this passage in the context of Advent season and in the context of what it means to look forward to the coming of the Lord. What does it mean to look forward to God's coming, either his first coming, which is what we'll look at first, or for us, his second coming, in a context in which we know that God sustains our very existence from moment to moment. I mean, if God was not present with us, we would not exist. God sustains the universe in our lives and gives us life and breath in all things. So what does it mean to say the Lord is coming? What I want to suggest to you from this passage, from the one we had in James as well, and from others, is that fundamentally for Mary, what the Lord's coming meant was that God was going to put things right. God was always present with his people, and he is present with us now and today. But things are not right. And in fact, if you look at the words of Mary, the words of Jesus, and we had the passage from James, who, although we don't know for sure, we believe that he is probably the half-brother of Jesus. So if we look at this as sort of a family group of teachers, Mary, Jesus, and James, and of course Jesus is special, he's the Son of God, but nonetheless, look at their presuppositions about the way things were at the time. Jesus, Mary, and James pretty well assumed at their time that if you were rich, if your belly was full, if you were powerful, if you were a even Jewish religious leader, you were probably in trouble with God. This is who God reserved his woes for. This is who Jesus reserved his woes for. So, of course, in the text we've seen already in this Mary Magnificat, Mary, as Pastor Lux talked about, talking about kings being brought down and talking about the hungry being filled with good things. We see, if we go ahead to Jesus preaching in Luke, the sort of Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus says pretty much what James says in the passage that was read, "Woe to you rich! Woe to you whose bellies are filled." These are the people who are in trouble. In other words, Jesus, Mary, and James assumed that the world they came into was in crisis. The world they came into was unjust. The bad guys were in charge. The good guys were downtrodden, oppressed by the bad guys. In the scheme of life as a game, the good guys were losing. They were in trouble. There was crisis. So if your belly was full, you better examine yourself, because when the Lord comes, you might be in trouble. If you're laughing now, you won't be laughing later. That's more or less what Jesus says. Woe to those who are laughing and joyful now. Okay? If you're laughing now, you won't be laughing later. But if you're hungry now, if your belly is empty now, then you can look forward to the Lord's coming. If you're poor now, then you can look forward to the Lord's coming. And we see this in Luke when Jesus announces in his home turf the first beginning of his public ministry in Galilee. He quotes from Isaiah about the fact that the gospel is being preached to the poor. This is a sign of the Lord's coming, the good news being preached to the poor. And again, in the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount, which may have been preached on a different occasion, but nonetheless is essentially a similar sermon. Instead of saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus just says, blessed are the poor. And he says simply, woe to you rich. And in the text we saw in James today, you wouldn't get very many rich people to go to James's sermons. Woe to you rich, you know, your riches are corroding, they're going to burn you. They're the judgment against you. So you need to understand that from this point of view, the world that Jesus was coming into was fundamentally upside down. It was fundamentally backward. It was broken. It was unjust. The bad guys were in charge. The good guys were oppressed and were under the fist, the iron fist of the bad guys. And if you were sitting pretty in that world when the Lord came, you weren't going to be sitting pretty for long. And this is the picture that we get from Mary's Magnificat. This is the picture we get from Jesus' preaching, which, again, we often shield ourselves from. Now, of course, I agree with the caveats that Pastor Les said when he got to this last week. You're not automatically in the kingdom of heaven by being a poor person. You're not automatically outside the kingdom of heaven by being a rich person. But why are the sermons like this that they're preaching? They're certainly not designed to make rich people feel comfortable. Jesus said again and again, many who are last will be first, and many who are first will be last. It was one of his sayings about the kingdom. He was preaching the coming of the kingdom. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. This is what Jesus came to do, to turn things right, things that were upside down. If you look at what is going on in the Gospels, you see that there's a collection of insiders, and there's a collection of outsiders. And that in the Gospels, we constantly are turning this upside down. There are the in crowd, the popular crowd, the people who are sitting pretty, the people who are in a good position, and then there are people who are less important, the people who are marginalized, the people who are at the edge, the people who are less popular, the people who are at the periphery, at the outside. And Jesus is constantly reversing the expectations about them. So, of course, Mary in the Magnificat talks about her lowliness, who she is, a engaged, poor, Jewish, teenage girl. And in many of these categories, as a female instead of a male, that would have made her less at the center of Jewish religious life in a lot of ways. As just a teenager instead of an adult, that would have made her less important. As a poor person, that would have made her less important. But she is celebrating that God has chosen her. Her. God has chosen her. James himself says in another passage, has not God chosen the poor people of this world? The outsiders. And what we see, for example, even in Luke 1, we have the first coming of an angel in Luke 1. Anyone remember what that is? Who's the first coming of an angel? Children remember this? Comes to who? Zacharias, right? Okay, that's before we get in Luke 1 to the angel coming to Mary. There is instead the first visitation is the angel coming to John's father. And what happens when the angel, and John is a good man. He's not a bad man. He's a holy Jewish priest. But when the angel comes to this holy adult Jewish priest, what happens? He doesn't believe the angel. And what happens? He loses his speech. At least until he's willing to write the words, his name is John, to declare, to name John. When the angel comes, the male Jewish priest doesn't believe when the angel comes. Mary, the teenage girl, when the angel comes to her, she believes the angel. And for a much greater miracle, Zacharias has to only believe, which is pretty hard to believe, that an old man and an old woman can still bear a child past the natural age. Mary has to believe in the virgin birth, and she'll be the virgin. And this is part of a whole set of reversals in the Gospels, okay? In the Gospels, instead of the rich being blessed, Jesus says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? With God, all things are possible, but how hard that is. And in the Gospels, so we have a set of insiders. Who are they? Men, the rich, those with full bellies, those who are, as we might say, having a celebration or a party now because things are going well for them. In one sense, the insiders are Jews from a religious perspective, and the Gentiles are outsiders, and adults are insiders. And how is this turned upside down in the Gospels? It's turned upside down by example after example, with Mary, among others, of the women being faithful when the men are less faithful. Mary and Zacharias, at the tomb of Jesus, the women as the most faithful and first witnesses. The men running away, but the women staying faithful. We see this again and again. Jesus' special relationship to the women of his time, where at that time they were more distant. The men were the priests. We see this as well, as I said, with the rich-poor theme. We see it as well with the Jew-Gentile theme, where Jesus comes to the lost sheep of Israel. The Jews are the insiders. But he often finds greater faith among Gentiles than he finds among Jews. He finds God-fearing Gentiles who are outsiders willing to believe in him, willing to follow after him, willing to eat, as the text says, the crumbs that fall from the table, the crumbs from the food that he's giving to the Jews, and they're willing to stoop down and pick up just the crumbs that the Jews leave. They are that humble. And so in the Gospels, we have the outsiders, women, teenagers, children, Gentiles, the poor, the hungry, those are mourning. These are the outsiders. And when the Lord comes, he comes especially to and for them. And when the Lord comes to the rich, the rulers, the religious leaders, the kings, those whose bellies are full, those who are sitting pretty, they're going to get in trouble. The day of accounting is coming. Now again, what I admonish you to do, don't believe what I say. Read the Gospels. Take out your excuses every time you see a reference to a woman or a Gentile or a child or a poor person and see Jesus' emphasis. Don't screen it out. Don't take my word for it. Read the text. You'd have to be blind not to see it, but it's easy for us not to see it because we don't really, even today, in a sense, fully want to see that. Now, in this turning of things upside down that Jesus is doing, of course, we see that ultimately Jesus, as we all know well today, does not meet the expectations of the Jewish people who are coming. What do I mean by that? Essentially, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, those in Jerusalem, they are expecting that when the Lord comes, that what is he going to do? He's going to bring down fire upon their enemies. We see that in the passage even with the disciples and the Samaritans, that the disciples say to Jesus, why don't you just call down fire like Elijah, you know, and burn them up? You know, if this is the time for the Lord to make things right, we expect that the Lord to put down the Romans, put down the Samaritans, put down the pagans, put down the bad guys, and reward us, because we've been waiting hundreds of years for you, Lord, to come, and we're the good guys. And instead, we get this fundamental truth, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. For Jesus is going to put things right with the Gentiles, he's going to put things right with Israel. And there's a lot that Jesus finds wrong with the Gentiles. Really, about the major group that Jesus is willing to just go out and say, woe to you two, are who? The Pharisees. There's a whole passage, woe to you Pharisees for this, woe to you Pharisees for that. Again, not going to attract very many Pharisees to his sermons. Not going to attract very many rich people to his sermons. Not going to attract very many insiders to his sermons. They're not going to like that. Okay? But he just knows that, again, that's one of the things that needs to be put right, that the Pharisees in many ways are taking their position of religious leadership and they're using it for their own gain. They're using it for their own privilege. They're using it for their own enrichment, for their own reputation, for their own position, for their own advancement, rather than for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And just like when Jesus comes to the temple and there are the moneylenders, things need to be put right first in the household of God. Then we'll deal with the Gentiles and the Romans. And if we don't deal with the Romans for 300 years or 400 years, or if we deal with them by their conversion, which is again kind of a shock, instead of by the fire of the Spirit converting the Gentiles, well, that's a different kind of bringing into account, isn't it? It's a different kind of bringing into account. Okay, y'all have a picture of what it meant for Mary and Jesus and James and for the people of that time for the Lord to be coming. Y'all have a picture of that? Yes or no? I want to hear you say it's not, okay? If you don't, say no. I need to know. Okay. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for us to look forward to the Lord's second coming? What does it mean for us? I think the first thing that we have to really struggle with is how much progress has been made, or do you believe in progress? This becomes a very real issue because, again, when James writes and when Jesus writes and when Mary writes her psalm, as Pastor Lusk put it last week, their assumption is that not all the rich, but many, many of the rich as a general category have gotten there by oppressing the poor. And that many of the powerful are oppressive, wrong-headed, evil, and if not in intent, indeed. And of course, we're 2,000 years later, and I think what we like to think to a significant degree is that some of the putting right that Jesus has had in mind has been done. We like to think that in Western civilization or Christian civilization, because Christian civilization has existed and does exist way beyond the West, but we like to think that in places where Christian civilization has gone on for a long period of time, that we have implemented a more just world. That if somebody is rich, it's because of their hard work. That if somebody is poor, it's because they're lazy, good for nothing, or they've got, you know, substance abuse problems, or they've got mental illness. Maybe some of those mental illness things are not their fault, but that we've instituted a much more just world about the rich and the poor. And hey, we vote for our leaders anymore, so that gets us better leaders. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. I'll leave that for y'all's judgment. But I mean, I prefer democracy to the alternative. So we like to see that as coming out of the scriptures as well. And there are passages that would support monarchy in the scriptures. There are passages that would support democracy. I like the democracy scriptures personally, but this is not the sermon to go over that. But we like to think that that represents an advance. We like to think that 2,000 years after the Lord's first coming, we have a more just order where righteousness is rewarded and evil and injustice and oppression are put down. And I think, personally, again, this may get into your eschatology, folks, you know, that big word, which it means, you know, essentially when if you kind of had to boil eschatology down, it's basically this question. Are Christians, over time, before Jesus comes back, going to basically put things in pretty good order on this earth? Yeah, we're not going to conquer death. We're not going to take away every tear. We're not going to eliminate all injustice. But in the main, we're going to put things under the sovereignty of God before he comes back. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to kind of look around and say, yeah, well done, my good and faithful servant, and things look pretty good here. We do have some minor problems like death and illness and suffering and pain and, you know, and sin, and we're all going to live with our sin natures. We've still got those things to take care of, and I'm being a little sarcastic. Those aren't small things. But in the main, at least you've brought real justice to the earth. You've brought real justice to the earth. And if you're post-millennial, that's basically what you believe. And that's why if you're post-millennial, you're not looking for Jesus to come anytime soon, are you? Because you look around and we're not there yet. You look around and it hasn't been done. I tend to be, and again, this is a diverse point. I'm not addressing something here where, you know, there's one Christian viewpoint. If you're sort of positive amillennial, which is what I am, then you believe, yeah, we're making progress. But it's kind of a two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. But in the main, if you count it up, two steps forward and one step backward means you're making progress over history, over time. Even if at certain times and certain places, things go backward in certain times and certain places. And that's sort of where I'm coming from myself personally. If you're sort of, you know, on the negative side of this, premillennial, you basically expect things to be really bad until Jesus comes back, and then Jesus saves the church out of a corrupt and dying world, if I can put it that way. And that's another point of view. And all three of those are legitimate within Christian orthodoxy. All of them are legitimate. Now, what I want to suggest to you this Advent season is whatever your viewpoint on that big picture, Advent is a time for us to reflect on what would it mean for Jesus to come back now? What would the accounting be? And spiritually, for me and for you, that accounting begins with ourselves. Begins with, in one way, Advent is kind of confusing because we're doing all this soft, sentimental stuff. And, you know, the music that goes with the baby in the manger type songs makes you feel like you're around a cozy fire and you're kind of drinking hot chocolate and kind of cozying in. And, you know, it's kind of warm, sentimental feelings. But actually, Advent is supposed to be more like an at attention, get ready for inspection sort of time. And at attention, get ready for inspection means the Lord's coming, and you better inspect your own bunk, your own self first, and see whether you'd be ready for his coming. And there's that, therefore, kind of disjunction almost. And if you look at the traditional Advent readings, that's what they're about. The coming of the Lord, you better get ready. Now, I have no way of knowing what that means for any of you, and I struggle with what it means for me. But it means for me that Advent, like Lent, is meant to be especially a time, which we're supposed to do all the time, but especially a time when we examine ourselves and ask, if the Lord came, what would we be surprised about that we're not doing right? And what do we know we're not doing right, but we haven't fixed? For a lot of the Jews, there was a lot of both. There were a lot of surprised Jews when Jesus came. Things that they thought were right, like having contempt for the Gentiles, were things that they did not have right. They thought they were more holy when they exaggerated the scriptural admonitions to stay separate and treated Gentiles like they were people who were beneath contempt. And instead, they had to learn that they were going to themselves personally suffer and be persecuted so that the gospel would come to those Gentiles. And that was quite an attitude adjustment that they had to have. And so they were surprised, including the disciples themselves. And so Advent, in a way, is a time to search the scriptures and see what have we missed? What are the things we're doing that we think God has told us to do that maybe God hasn't told us to do? That maybe there are things that make us feel more holy, things that make us feel more important in God's kingdom, but, you know, they're not really the things that God wanted us to be doing. And in fact, some of them may be to the contrary. Now, I'm not even going to suggest what those things are for you, and I'm struggling this season with what might be for me, but I'm going to suggest that you do that. Beyond that, Advent is a time to look out at our world, our locality in Birmingham, our nation, America, the world, and ask, what are those injustices that grieve Jesus up in heaven right now? What are those injustices? What are those large-scale injustices? And what might God be doing about it? And what ought we to be doing about it? And when we talk about the rich and the poor, let me talk about that a little bit, because I know many of us are going through economic hard times here. And I think a lot of that is not about personal judgment of us individually, like we've done something wrong in our job or something like that. But one of the things that happens when the Lord comes to judge something, and there are other comings. You understand that the two big comings of the Lord, when he came as a baby and he came to die, and when he comes back again. But whenever the Lord shakes up history or shakes up our lives, that's a kind of a coming in judgment, a kind of mini coming. And when I see big things happening in the world, such as the economic meltdown that we're having now, I mean, I believe God's in charge of history. And I see that maybe that's a kind of a judgment. I'm not sure who it's a judgment on, and I'm not here necessarily to point fingers, but it's certainly a shaking things up. A shaking things up that God is doing. And the thing about it is, when God shakes things up, it affects, because God comes not just to individuals, he comes into history. He shakes up nations. That's what Mary was talking about. Tears down rulers from their thrones. He deals with the big things, not just the little things, the nations, the world. And when God comes and he shakes things up, we all get affected. The faithful Jews who greeted Jesus with joy and followed him had to be taught to flee Jerusalem, because that was going to affect them too, that judgment on Jerusalem. And so when God comes in judgment, even if it's not something we've done wrong, a lot of times it's going to affect us as well. I do have to say that in this world that we live in terms of the rich and the poor, I mean, again, just hypothetically, you have to make your own judgments about some of these matters. Particularly, a little bit of going to India and being among the poor there in India has given me a little different vantage point about the rich and the poor. I can tell you that, you know, among the 1 billion people in the world who live under $1 a day and the 2 billion people in the world who, in addition to the 1 billion, live below $2 a day, meaning the 3 billion out of 6.5 billion or so people, nearly half of humanity, who live under $2 a day, they were often not really participating in the boom that is now being busted. And in fact, when that boom made food prices go up, they didn't eat. And when the bust make those food prices come back down again, maybe they get to eat again. One of the ways that they track the difficulties of the poor in India on the bottom is with what they call the farmer suicides. And those suicides in 2004, 2005, 2006, 2007 just kept going up. What is a farmer suicide? You know, farmers in India often only, if they're better off and have their own land, and there are a lot of landless farm laborers, but if they're better off and have their own land, it might be a half acre, might be an acre, might be 2 acres, and they have to borrow from money lenders. You often wonder why the Old Testament talks so negatively about money lenders. Go out to the poor in the world even today and see what it's like to borrow money at 30, 40, 50, 60, 80, 100% interest so you can plant a crop. And if the crop doesn't grow that year, your family has nothing to eat. And you have no way to pay this back except maybe to bond your child, sell your child into some kind of slavery to pay back the debt. That's what life is like at the bottom there. And they're not participating in the stock market boom, and they're not participating in the business boom and so forth. It's just the food prices are going up. And if their crop fails, they don't benefit from that either. And so in India, they have what they call the farmer suicides. It's about, I'd have to recheck the figure. I apologize, I didn't double check it. But last time I checked, I think it was 16,000 farmers a year, the last 3 or 4 years, drink the pesticide that they're supposed to treat the crops with and just kill themselves. Sort of like what we saw on Wall Street in 1929 when the stock market crashed, right, and the businessmen jumped out of the buildings. Except this is every year in India. And as India has boomed for the middle class, this hasn't changed. These numbers haven't gone down. And again, I'm not saying that that was the right thing to do. I'm not saying suicide is an appropriate response, but it is a sign of the distress that the poor have been under during this boom set of years. Boom in India, by the way, among the middle class as well. The economy growing, you know, 6, 7, 8% a year, which I think is a good thing. But the poor weren't getting it. They weren't participating in it. And so again, I don't know what God's doing with this, you know, with this stock market mini crash and with the economic hard times that we're having. But I do know that from the point of view of God, who sent his son under the admonition, preach the good news to the poor. And in a world in which there are 3 billion at least poor, who are really poor in a very profound way, of their bellies often being literally empty, and these images that we have from the Gospels of if your belly is full or your belly is empty, we have trouble relating to those. Okay. But from that point of view, you know, God might not be satisfied with the status quo. God might feel a need to shake things up. And personally, again, I have nothing against CEOs, but I don't, even as a matter of market-based economics, which I generally believe in, consider it particularly rational that a CEO who oversees a company that loses billions of dollars somehow earns tens of millions of dollars. I don't see that as really. So I certainly see that there is, in the boom that the financial markets had, you know, maybe there was a little bit of greed there. Maybe there was a little bit of excess. Maybe there were a few things that God might want to deal with there. Problem is, when God deals with that, everybody else gets, you know, affected. But hey, that's the way it was at Jesus' coming as well. You know, when God judged the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, it meant in the end the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. And if you were a Jerusalemite who was faithful, you still had to run for the hills. You couldn't just sit there and say, well, this judgment didn't come for me. I'm just going to sit pretty and let the Romans come in. They won't hurt me. It's not that way. When judgment comes, it affects a lot of people because God means to shake things up. And in a certain kind of way, as hard as that is for us, and again, we've got to sort out whenever these comings come personally, nationally, globally, we've got to always be examining our own hearts. Where have we been at fault? Where have we not been at fault? Okay. But I think that we're supposed to actually take some solace when we see God shaking things up. We're supposed to be aware that God's not done with this planet and with human beings yet. And that even though God coming might shake things up and bring a lot of misery, it is a sign. It is a sign that he's not yet done shaking things up. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? I think one of the things that we need to do, obviously, as a matter of application, is at a time that God is shaking up the rich and the poor of this world, we need to make sure that we have an eye on the poor, whatever that means. Now, that means the literal poor, those whose bellies aren't full or those who don't have a warm house to go to this winter. It means the literal poor. But I think it also means that in whatever social circle, business circle, workday, school, homeschool circle we're in, whether we're a child or an adult, there are likely to be outsiders. There are likely to be despised children. I want to speak to you for a minute. There are usually among children the less popular and the more popular. And for some of you who are homeschooled, this probably doesn't operate because hopefully all the children are popular in your house. But for those of you who go into a school setting, it means that you got to have your eye out, or those who go into some kind of a club, even if you're homeschooled, some kind of club setting, means that you have to get the habit of being on the outlook, looking out for the outsider, looking out for the despised person. Now, maybe it's their fault in part, but you've really got to get in that habit of looking for the people who are despised. Because at his first coming, Jesus came for the despised ones. The less central, the less important, the ones who were outsiders, the ones who were considered, if I could put it this way, losers. He came for them. he came for, and he would have lumped them together under the poor. And he said, I'll start my kingdom here because they know they need me. They know things aren't right. And when they hear about me coming, they're going to be happy about it. The people who are popular and rich and their bellies full, and when I come telling them I'm going to shake things up, they're not going to be so happy about my coming. And so we have to be gospel people in whatever that means. So even if you're not around, you don't have the opportunity to reach literal poor, my suggestion is the poor are among us in various forms, as well as a church, of course, we've got to have our eyes on the literal poor as well. And then, as I said, all of us need to remember that when the Lord comes, judgment begins in the house of God. Judgment begins with us. And for each of us, that means that I pray for myself, for my family, for all of us here at Trinity Presbyterian Church, for our brothers at Burney Points here who share this facility and have been such a blessing to us. I pray that this be a time where the Lord show us clearly the things that he would have us change before Christmas or in this new year. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your comings. We thank you that you're not satisfied with us the way we are, and that you work with us, and that you work with your church. And we pray that you would teach us and keep us at the center of your will. And we pray that your love and your teaching and your guidance would be with us always. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.